Welcome to Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. Today we have a special guest, Pastor Phil Metzger. Phil is a missionary, serial church planner, teacher, and pastor in multiple cities in Hungary. For more information about the Hungarian missions and Refuge, please visit us at refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Now here's Phil.
About 6 months ago, I met your pastor, Pastor Bill. We never met before. I grew up in this area, but we've been overseas in Hungary for over 16 years. And we met, if you remember, when he went over to teach a conference in Israel. And then we went over to the West Bank as well. I was on that trip with him. We had a great time. And I know you already know this, but he's a great guy. And just, he loves to take pictures too. He is like a picture fanatic. Everywhere we went, we were always like, where's Bill? He's taking pictures. Somebody get Bill. He's lost again. And so he takes some good ones, though, so we'll give him some grace on that. But so what I want to do today is I'll kind of share a little bit about what we're doing in Hungary just by way of introduction. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, turn to Exodus chapter 2. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 2, chapter 4, and chapter 14. So we'll keep a theme going in the book of Exodus. I'm going to read a few other passages, but I'll read it to you and I'll tell you where it is. You don't need to turn there. We've been ministering in Hungary now for, like I said, 16 years. The conference that Bill's at right now, this year is the 20th anniversary of that conference, the missions conference. In 1993, I was at that. There was, I think there was 15 missionaries in Europe. And today we have three different missions conferences to serve all the different missionaries and national leaders across Europe. The one we have just for Eastern Europe is 360 people. And so from 15 to this is pretty tremendous. We've seen a lot of great growth. And yeah, it's a real blessing to be a part of it. We are overseeing a Bible college. That means I spend a lot of my time talking to people that are 25 years and younger. I keep getting older, they stay about the same, and people who, and that's not always, they're not always 24, we have many people that are more mature than that, and but for the most part, they're there because they want to be used by God, and that's kind of what I want to talk about today. It's about how we could be led of the Lord. I think there's a lot of misnomers, misunderstandings. I think that, and by the way, I'll just say this to get it right out there at the very beginning, because sometimes when people hear that a missionary is speaking, they get all, oh great, he's going to make me feel guilty, and you know, I might, but I'm not trying to. I don't think everybody should go overseas as a missionary. If you did, I wouldn't have a job, so, but I believe that we all are meant to live with a purpose, and I think that is missions. So I don't believe in, you know, we're under the grace of God. We should never feel guilty or condemned, ever, let alone when we hear somebody speaking about it. But what I want to talk about is not, you know, everybody needs to go overseas. What are you doing with your life? But simply this. God wants to use each one of us where we are and who we are and with what we have. And I'm sharing this not because, well, I have to tell you, I'm sharing this because this is what the Lord has taught us, is teaching us. I think it's a dynamic of the movement that's happening in Hungary and in Eastern Europe. We're learning a lot about ministering in weakness. And by way of testimony this year, and you know, in Hungary, we have 28 churches now across the country. And this year, two of our pastors lost children. They died. We've been learning a lot about weakness, a lot about, you know, how do you minister when you don't feel like you have enough to do it? Maybe or maybe not you've heard, but just this last couple weeks, one of our just great friends, servant in Romania, him and his 9-year-old son were brutally murdered, and reasons unknown. And so there's a lot of turmoil that's been going on in our part of the world right now, with great people losing or being lost. And we know where they are, but it's a great loss for the work there. And it really kind of makes you stop and say, like, what am I doing? How am I going to do it? And is it being effective? I think that's all we really want, and that's all we should desire as Christians, is that we would live purposeful lives. We don't have to go overseas and do that. We need to do that right where we are, right here. But we're meant to live lives that are purposeful. And I want to look at that from the life of Moses. The church in Budapest that we're at, we are one of four churches now in the city of Budapest. It's a city of about 2 million people. It's mainly, we're an inner city church. And I would say that at least 80% of the congregation is 40 and under. So I really feel more like a college pastor than a senior pastor a lot of times. But it provides a great opportunity. We didn't set out to do that. It just seems to be what the Lord's done, given us an open door among the youth there in Hungary. From the Bible College, we have 180 alumni who serve full-time now on the mission field and in all parts of the world. I have the joy of visiting places that most people have never heard of or don't want to go to. I like to go and visit all of our students who have gone out to start works across the globe. And so every year I get to spend time in places like Nigeria, Ethiopia, Kyrgyzstan. Yes, there is a country called Kyrgyzstan, I promise. People always say, are you sure it's not Kazakhstan? I'm positive. It's Kyrgyzstan. We get to go to places like Romania and Ukraine and Croatia and Austria and Slovenia, small little countries across Europe. Our brother in Nigeria, he went back 8 years ago. He started 8 Calvary chapels now in Nigeria. Some of our friends moved back to Ethiopia, and him and his wife have 5 kids, and they started an orphanage, and they have 25 more kids that they're taking care of. So anybody interested in adoption, we can help you. We got babies. 25 little kids that they're taking care of. It's a tremendous ministry. And there's a lot of great things that God's doing all over the world as he is doing here. I think that one of the problems, though, that happens for many people is we begin to wonder, how could God use me? I don't have those gifts. There seems to be this idea that there are certain gifts that God uses, and then there's the rest of us. So I don't want to be a public speaker, so how could God use me? Well, he could use you. And I want to talk about that. How can I be led of the Lord? How can I find my place? What are the steps that lead me there? I've had to think a lot about that in my own life. I'm still having to think a lot about it. And more than that, I have to think about it every semester, because every semester, 10 college kids will come and say, I don't know what I'm supposed to do with the rest of my life. Where do I even start? How do I even begin? Maybe you're not in college, and maybe you know what you are doing with your life. Chances are you're still wondering, how could God use me? So I want to talk about that. We're going to start in Exodus chapter 2. We're going to look at Moses, very familiar character to us. When you think of Moses, you think of success. Moses was a very successful person. God called him, God used him, God did great things. Pretty amazing guy. He led millions of people out of Egypt. Very, very successful. But Moses' story begins really not with success, but with failure. It's often the way many of our stories begin. And maybe it's not just the beginning, but our lives are, you know, it's speckled with bits of failure here and there. Moses began his ministry and he failed. And I want to talk a little bit about that to give us some context and to help us so that we could then see how it is that God used and blessed Moses' life. So in Exodus chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 11. It says, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and he hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? He answered, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Moses was afraid, and he thought, surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard it, he sought to kill Moses. Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So Moses' story begins, at least his ministry story, begins with failure. Okay. Let me read to you a verse from the book of Acts. It's Acts chapter 7, verse 25. You don't need to turn there. But this is the account of Stephen. Stephen is speaking in the New Testament, and he speaks about Moses. And I want you to listen with me to what Stephen says about Moses. He says this: Moses supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. Now, the reason I wanted to read that verse to you is to remind you of this. Before the burning bush, Moses had some sense of God's call in his life. It obviously wasn't very clear. How is it all going to work out? He didn't know. But he had some idea that God wanted to use his life. And he went about it all the wrong way. I mean, truly, it's one of the most... I mean, listen, if this guy were trying to get into ministry today and he had this beginning, he's done. No pulpit would let him preach. Moses was a murderer. Plain and simple, Moses, in his desire to help God's people, hated everybody else. He killed a guy. Then, when he wanted to help between an argument between two Hebrews, well, what did they do? They looked at him and they said, "Who do you think you are? What right do you have to judge between us? Are you going to kill us too?" You see, he had lost all moral authority. Any ministry that he was going to have the way he started, it's over. I think of, in the New Testament, another guy who is pretty famous for making big mistakes, Peter. Peter's kind of famous for saying the wrong things, doing the wrong things at certain times. Maybe one of his most famous blunders was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus had told them, "Do not bring a sword." Seems clear. Peter brought a sword, or found a sword. I don't think you find swords in gardens, though. So Peter came prepared somehow. And instead of listening to Jesus, Peter was going to defend Jesus. And if you've walked with God any length of time, you've learned he can take care of himself. Peter takes the sword, and he, I don't know how you do this with a sword, honestly, but he cut off a guy's ear. It's hard. just get an ear. Jesus heals the man. Peter is now, in essence, he's a wanted criminal, you could say. Now, there was no crime, technically, because he wasn't injured. But imagine this. A man who was supposed to be Jesus' right-hand guy did everything wrong. And consider that at the very end of his life, in fact, the last thing that we have him writing down, 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says this: "Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Why does he say that? Because Peter spent his entire life learning about how gracious God is. How kind and how compassionate God is. Even to people who have good intentions and try and fail, there is grace. And there's grace in abundance. You know, one of the things that we, being in an inner city area, we get to talk to non-Christians a lot. And it's kind of a tragedy, and it's an untrue statement, and yet it bears a lot of truth. And I think you would agree with me on this. When we'll ask, you know, unbelievers their view of Christianity, one of the first words that they say is judgmental. And of course, that's not true of all Christians, but you and I both know that it's too true of too many Christians. And Peter, his ministry was all about grace. Why? Because he knew what it was like to be a failure. You see, your intentions and my intentions, no matter how good they are, listen, because this is life-changing, they'll never be enough. No matter how much you love someone, you will never love them enough to do them any real, lasting, eternal good. No matter how much patience you have for someone, it will run out. You will not have enough that is required. No matter how much you love them, no matter how much you care about that person, they will run you dry. Amen. Lord, here's the mistake I make. Lord, I've run out of patience, and I know you have too. Because if I can't bear with them anymore, then Lord, you shouldn't have to either. And somehow, and this is a tragedy that we commit so often as Christians, is we think our limitations are God's limitations. If I can't love them anymore, then certainly God's done too. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, what I want to talk about today is that the beginning of any real, meaningful work for the Lord begins at your end. Any meaningful work for the Lord begins when you've come to your end. And this will be the most frustrating and freeing truth that I'll share with you this morning. Frustrating in that it's difficult to live a life where you're waiting and submitting and surrendering to when God wants to work and to doing what God wants to do. Lord, I'm ready for you to work now. No response. Lord, now's the time. No response. Lord, could you once work on my time schedule? And God is not in the business of working on my time schedule. And that is so frustrating. But it's also the most freeing thing. I do not, should not, and was never made to make ministry happen. Be free today with that truth. You were never meant to make ministry happen. You can love that person all you want, but if it's only you doing it, it will never be enough. So we're left with two options. We can do what a lot of Christians do. They love until they get exhausted and they move on to somebody else to love. Or we can come to the end of ourselves and say, God, there has to be something more. There has to be. There has to be more peace because I don't have any more. There has to be more love because I'm out. There has to be more grace because I have no grace for that person. And we tend to see their faults instead of our own weaknesses. And one of the glories of ministry, and I don't mean full-time ministry. When I say ministry, I mean one person loving or caring for another person in the name of Jesus. That's ministry. One of the joys of ministry is knowing it's God's love that they need, not mine and not yours. It's a frustrating reality, but it's a freeing one. Moses is called by God, but he does everything wrong. Not because he didn't have good intentions, but because, very simply, he was going to operate in it. He did things his way. He did things his way. And that leads to death and unfruitfulness. And that's the story of Moses in Exodus chapter 2. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 4. We're going to pick up in the middle of a story. We're going to begin in verse 1, but that's the middle of the story. Let me bring you up to speed. Here's what's happened. God has spoken to Moses in the wilderness. Moses has been there for 40 years, taking care of sheep. He sees this bush that's burning but not being consumed. And God speaks to him and reaches out to him. And God calls him to go back to Egypt. And so Moses begins the journey back to Egypt, back to the place where he knew he had a ministry, but he did it all wrong 40 years earlier. And as he's on the journey, he begins to ask God some questions. And he really asks the right questions. And if you've ever attempted to do something for God and put yourself kind of out there on a limb, you understand what Moses is asking here. We've been a part of several church plants in Hungary. You know, there's no manual for starting a church. I mean, except for the book of Acts. And it's good enough. But, you know, when we, 16 years ago, when my wife and I and our, she's 16, my daughter's 16 now, but she was 1 year old at the time. We got off the plane, we got on a bus, we got off the bus in the city we were going to live in. And nobody told us what to do next. Okay, we're here. Now what do we do? You know? And you have to just kind of figure it out. Lord, I don't know what I'm supposed to do, Lord. What do I do next? This is the kind of questions that Moses is asking now. What do I do now that I'm going? What's the plan? So let's pick up now in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 4. Moses is on the way and he says this. Moses answered and said, suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. So the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent and Moses fled from it. This is one of the most, I think, important lessons that we could ever learn in our lives. Okay? We're gonna look at a few of them. But consider the story. Consider what's happening. Moses is on his way. He's 80 plus years old. He's on his way to Egypt. And he's wondering, God, when I get there, what do I do? Do I knock on the door and just say, you know, let my people go? You know, that's, you know, what do I do? We see it in, you know, if you have kids, you see it in terms of a cartoon now. That's how we see it. But what do I do when I show up in Egypt? And what does the Lord say? It's most curious. He says, what's in your hand? What was in, here's a question, little interaction this morning, okay? What was in Moses' hand? A rod. Okay, let's call it a walking stick, right? Why did Moses have a walking stick? Because they're cool. Bringing a little gift back to Pharaoh. Why did he have a walking stick? He's old. He needs a walking stick. So you imagine Moses, he's trudging along. These aren't paved roads. I tell you, that's one thing that we really love when we come back to Orange County. Although I find myself getting lost in suburbia now because every road looks exactly the same. But, oh, sidewalks are an amazing thing. Oh, my gosh. Love it. You can jog anywhere in these roads here. It's amazing. Moses didn't have that. He is hiking over some pretty tough terrain. He's got a stick. And he stops. I imagine he's leaning on. He says, Lord, what do I do when I get there? And God says, well, what do you have? If I could give you a title for today, and I want you to be thinking about this question, the rest of the Bible study, here it is. What's in your hand? That's the question he asked Moses. What's in your hand? I imagine Moses looked at his rod and he said, I think he's wondering, God, do you not know? Isn't it funny when God asks questions in the Bible? One of the most famous of them all, Adam, where are you? Do you really not know? Another great question of God's to Jacob, what's your name? I love that one because they had been wrestling all night. Only two guys could wait that long to finally ask, hey, what's your name? Curious, isn't it? You know, earlier to Jacob, the Lord had appeared. Do you remember when Jacob had to flee? It's because he took his brother's birthright. You remember when he was before his dad? And his dad said, who are you? And what did he say? His name was Esau. 20 some odd years later, God grabs him and says, who are you? And, you know, I think he's looking at him saying, don't you lie to me. I know who you are. I'm Jacob. God asks questions, and we have to ask ourselves, why? Why does God ask Moses, what's in your hand? I think there's a very obvious and very simple reason. God wanted to draw Moses' attention to what God was going to use in Moses' life. It wasn't going to be some difficult or trying or it was going to be the most basic thing that Moses had with him. God did not send Moses on a journey to find the golden staff up on the hills, you know. God looks at Moses and he says, okay, you're wondering how I'm going to do this. What do you got? What's in your hand right now? And if I could take it a little bit further, that walking stick was not for cool factor. It was because he's an old guy and he's leaning on it. A couple thousand years later, the Apostle Paul would tell us the very same truth in 2 Corinthians, that we are made strong through weakness. The platform for God's power in your life has been and always will be your weakness. God uses weakness to reveal himself. Like it or don't like it, it doesn't matter. It's just the truth. God uses human weakness to reveal his power. That's good news. Let me tell you why. Most of us don't feel strong. Most of us don't feel empowered or able or capable. Most of us are just trying to get through the week. How could God use a person who's just trying to get to Friday? God uses weakness. We must never forget that. And so God looks at Moses and he says to him, "What's in your hand?" And Moses says, "I got a stick." And God says, "Throw it down." He throws it down, it becomes a snake. Just to remind all of us, that never happens. There are no sticks that become snakes unless God does something. And Moses learns one of the most fundamental and important ministry life lessons that all of us need to learn. Here it is. It's going to take us our lifetime to learn it. But here's lesson number one on this. Whatever you have, God can use it if you will release it. What's in your hand? And let me take it further. Maybe all you have is weakness, hurt, bitterness, anger, frustration. God can use it. God can use it. Only if you will surrender it. See, tragically, most Christians will say, "Oh, I'm weak. Oh, I'm bitter. Oh, I'm hurt. Oh, I'm angry. Oh, God, oh, God, oh, God." And they'll never release it. And they're always bitter, and they're always frustrated, and they're always angry, and they're always weak because they're expressing, "I have a stick," but they never let go of it. Holding a stick and telling God you have a stick does nothing. It's in the submission and the surrender that God can do what you could never do. So you holding on to bitterness, you will have it the rest of your life until you release it. You can pray to you have no more voice, but if you won't release it, what are you doing? It must be released. Weakness must be released into God's hand. By the way, I don't think that's a one-time thing, because I have a tendency to take it back up quite often. But if you want to experience God do something in your life that you could never do on your own, it must be surrendered. It must be. And the joy that Moses must have experienced, well, fear, but also joy, that God did something through a stick that Moses could have never done. And that's what God can do in our lives. And it comes through surrender. Always has, always will. Moses lays down that stick and it becomes a snake. And he's afraid. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me here in Exodus chapter 4. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Reach out your hand and take it by the tail.' He reached out his hand and he caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you." It's easy to throw down a stick. It's hard to pick up a snake. But he has to do what God has told him to do. You see, the first time that Moses set out to be the deliverer, he didn't ask or listen to God at all. "I know what needs to be done, and I'm going to do it." Epic fail. Now, he knows he's a failure. He knows that he's a wanted man in Egypt. I imagine everybody forgot about it 40 years later, but he knew. Now he comes and he says, "Lord, what am I going to do now? Honestly, I don't even know what I'm going to do. I got nothing." So many Christians are still living under the condemnation of past guilt. Either we're forgiven or we're not, right? And we need to be free from that condemnation. It's not from the Lord. And there's Moses. He's condemned. "Lord, what am I going to do?" And God says, "Well, what do you got?" "I got a stick." "Oh, give it to me." And he does, and it becomes something that it could have never been in Moses' hands. But he learned lesson number two, and this is a big one. Whatever it is that you surrender to the Lord, when you pick it back up, it's just a stick again. Whatever you take back, it's just a stick. In your hands and in my hands, our pains will only be pains. Our hurt will only be hurt. Our fears will only be fears. Our giftings will only be limited to our abilities. Our talents will be limited to our abilities. But in God's hands, our talents can take on a new form. Our giftings can take on a supernatural ability. Our pain can be healed. Our bitterness can be turned in to not only forgiveness, but healing and ministry. I think of Corrie ten Boom. I heard her say this on a teaching tape and read it in her book. If you're familiar with her story, her and her family were Christians. They were rescuing Jews during the Holocaust, and they were all arrested, shipped off, some of them shipped off to different concentration camps. Most of them died in those camps, her family. She would live through the war and would have a ministry of going around the world and speaking about God's love. And she shares about when she first went back to Germany, which I don't even know how you do that at all, but she went to Germany and she spoke about how she was speaking to the audience. She finished and a man came to her, and as he's walking to her, she was already beginning to cry and shake. He was one of the prison guards at a camp she had been at. And he came to her crying and he said, "Could you forgive me?" She said, "I immediately turned my back on him and I spoke to God and said, I hate that man. I will never forgive him." And then God spoke to her and said, "Could you let me forgive him?" And with her back to him, she's just fighting and she's fighting. "There's no way I could do this." Now, I've never been through what she's been, so I'll just say it for all of us. I could never forgive that guy because I wasn't in her situation. I wasn't called upon to do that. She turns her back to the man. She turns around and she looks at him and she says, "I forgive you." And in that moment, out of obedience to the Lord, she began to experience the forgiveness of God. My point is this: God can turn ashes into something that's beautiful, can't he? But it'll happen through surrender, and only through surrender. There's no other way. But when you pick that back up, it'll always be just a stick. It'll always be just a stick. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 14. So Moses gets to Egypt, and he does the snake trick. God uses it, and then begins all these incredible miracles. You've read about this, I imagine. Miracle after miracle, it becomes even more intense, more fantastic, more obvious that Pharaoh needs to let God's people leave, but he doesn't. Miracle after miracle after miracle. It took an incredible tragedy to break Pharaoh. It took the death of every firstborn in Egypt. Before Pharaoh would finally call Moses in, he would look at Moses and he would say, "Get out. Just get out. I don't ever want to see you again." Egypt was broken from that time on. Pharaoh, was so hard that he would not relent until God did the unimaginable. "Get out. Get away from me." And over a million Jews packed up and marched out of Egypt. That's why we call this book the Exodus. And there was great rejoicing. Can you imagine? These people have never left Egypt. They're marching. They're on their way out to a land unknown to them but promised by God. And they're singing and they're humming and they're whistling their songs and they're so happy. This is great. Look at those mountains. They walked through a valley. Look at those mountains there. Look at those. Wow, I've never seen these before. It's beautiful. What's that ahead? Oh, wow, it's a body of water. It's beautiful. It's going to be amazing. And they get there, and they realize that they had walked right into a trap. A kill box. No way out. And they now begin to hear the hooves and the wheels of the Egyptian chariots coming. You see, for a moment, just a brief moment, Pharaoh was broken enough to tell the Israelites to get out. But his despair turned to rage, just like that. And with rage in his heart, he mounted up his army, and they're moving fast. And the songs of Israel are turning into panic. Because they can't press forward, and they can't get over the mountains, and going back will lead them right at the Egyptian army. It's a bad, bad situation. And this is what's happening. And we're going to pick up in verse 10 of Exodus 14. And here's what's happening. It says, when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. They were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Let's stop there for just a second. Isn't that a great pep talk? What a great speech. Here's the problem with the pep talk. I don't think Moses believed it. And I'll tell you why in just a second. We're going to read ahead, and you'll see why. I honestly don't believe that Moses fully believed what he was saying. I think that he's saying, today you will see, I hope, the salvation, dear God, of the Lord. I think there, in one breath, he's like, today you will never see the Egyptians, please God, ever again. I don't know that he had the confidence that the words seem to express. And that's okay. I think there was some doubt in his heart. He didn't know what's going to happen. He knew God well enough to know there's no way this is the end of the story. And so he's trying to pep the people up. But he doesn't even know what's going to happen. And in fact, I'm suggesting to you that there's a bit of doubt in his heart, because notice what the Lord says. Unless there's a bit of doubt in his heart, it doesn't make sense what God says to Moses. Look at what the Lord says. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Lift up your rod, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Do you get it? There's Moses. He's saying, today is the day, I hope. Today you'll never see the Egyptians again. Please, God, let this happen. And God looks at him and he says, why are you crying to me? Let me paraphrase it. Stop talking and start walking. Go forward. Stop pep-talking the people and move forward. What a great reality that is. And so then he says, Moses, stretch out your rod. Now, in just that brief second before God finishes the thought, what do you think Moses is thinking? I'll tell you what I would be thinking. I think Moses was like me, like you. When God said to Moses, hey, stop crying out to me, go forward, stretch out your rod. I imagine Moses in that one little second, he's thinking, Lord, nobody needs to see a snake trick right now. That was a great trick, you know, with Pharaoh. But right now, nobody needs a little magic trick. Our need is greater than a stick to a snake. And isn't that true sometimes? We can try to manufacture something because we feel like if we don't, nothing else will happen. And so we fall back upon past experience to try to explain the present situation, but it's not enough. So many Christians have a shallow relationship with Jesus, but they have deep problems. And friends, when you have deep problems, you need a deep Jesus. Shallow Jesus won't be enough. Shallow Jesus is not enough when the problem is deep. But there is a well that has no end if you're willing to start digging. And I imagine when God said, lift up your staff, Moses is thinking, don't make me do this. they're gonna kill me. Nice snake, kill them, you know? But what happens? You know the story. Lift up your rod, and then God parts the water. You know, the water flees from the presence of Moses. And here's lesson number 3 that I want to suggest to you before we finish. If you will surrender what you've got in your hand to the Lord, not only can he do what you could never do, but he can do what you could never do in any way that he wants to do it. In other words, a stick can become a snake. It can become a dividing rod for water. It can bud. It can defeat the Amalekites. That stick can be whatever God wants it to be if it's surrendered to the Lord. There are no limitations on God. And what you've got can be used by him in any way that he wants if you will surrender it. He does not have to do the same thing every single time. In fact, if you notice this in the New Testament, Jesus never did the same things. He was always doing things differently. Why? Because he knows our tendency to want to copy everything that he did. He healed people differently every time. Thereabout. One time he would look at the person and he'd say, be healed. Other times he would say, your child is healed. Go your way. He would say to Lazarus, who is dead, come forth. Sometimes he would touch them. At least one time, to a blind man, what does Jesus do? He spit, and he made mud, and he rubbed it in the guy's eyes. It's good he was blind at that time, you know. What are those sounds? You know, poop. You know, I mean, you don't want to know, you know. But if that were the way to heal people, there'd be little, you know, dirt piles up in front of the sanctuary. We'd all be doing what Jesus did, right? Because you just got to copy what Jesus did. Because that's the answer. Just do it exactly. No, friends, that's not the answer, is it? What's the answer? It's just to submit to whatever he wants to do. We can't define him. When we do, we limit him. If our God is only as big and as knowledgeable and as strong as we are, then we serve no God. Our God is greater than that. He must be. He is. And Moses learned on that day that if he would surrender what he had, albeit weak and albeit insignificant, God could do through Moses' life what Moses could never do. Whatever the need was in that moment. Lord, they don't need a snake trick right now. I'm not going to do a snake trick. I've got something else in mind. And later on, I'm not going to do a snake trick and I'm not going to part the seas, but you lift up that rod and I'm going to defeat the Amalekites. Wow, what an amazing stick Moses had. Nope. Ordinary stick, amazing God. And we have to understand this and we have to see this, that you and I were meant, were put here for purpose. And the frustration and the joy of our lives is figuring out what that purpose is. I don't know what it is in your life. Usually don't even know what it is in my life a lot of times. But what I do know is that we are meant to lay it down, whatever it is we got, and God could do something that we could never, ever do. And that's my encouragement to you today. What's in your hand? Release it. When you pick it up, it'll only be as good as what it was in your hand. But if it's released, God could do what you could never, ever do. Amen. We're going to close in a song of worship. We also have the elements of communion over at the side. And there's going to be people available to pray with you. Maybe you realize that there's things that you've been holding in your hand that you're meant to release. It's good to let someone pray for you. I can't think of a better way to finish than with communion. You know, the ultimate expression of human weakness is that we needed to have God become a man and die for us. So if you have a problem with being weak, it's too late. Get over it. Because God already had to do that for you. Think about it. You know, that thing we celebrate is the ultimate picture of human weakness. It'll forever be a symbol that you and I are not enough. And yet we wear it on our necklace, we wear it, you know, earrings, and we rejoice in it, and we love it, and it's right to love all those things. But don't forget, if you have a hard time accepting human weakness, look at the cross. Because the epitome of our failings is seen at the work of God at the cross. So I encourage you, partake of it. And if you don't know the Lord, then you best know him. You best know him. The people here to pray with you, and let's close in prayer, let's close in a song of worship, and thank you for having us today. It's been a joy to be with you. So let's pray. Oh. So, Lord, thank you so much for the privilege that it is to know Jesus. And the cross really is the picture of our weakness. And I pray for these, Lord. I imagine many of them, they know you. I pray that, Lord, they would not be tripped up by their own failings or even the failings of others, but that we would see that the journey that we've been put on, we're all failures, saved by a really great God. And we can put so much pressure upon each other to perform or to be something. And you never did that to us, Lord. And you never do that to us. And we're meant to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Pray that would be true of your people here today. Bless these people, Lord. They love you. Their excitement is evident. Use them, God. Fulfill your purposes in their lives, Lord. Help them to lay down whatever's in their hand to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free.